Well, once again, a very warm welcome. It's a long text, isn't it? We've got about 20 minutes just to digest it together. And our aim always at the talks is to try and listen carefully to what the original author is saying. So we're going to try and tie these three separate little sections together as we go. And I hope that we'll see. But what Matthew is saying to us in this part of our text is that the truth of Jesus will ultimately triumph. I've got a friend who's up in Glasgow at the moment. He's in between jobs, and he's using some of his time to go and support an initiative in the centre of Glasgow where they're explaining the good news of Jesus to people just on the streets. And he's out having conversations on the streets, and he said it's been tough, but he's had a lot of good conversations. And of course, it's Glasgow, so it's raining, so it's really tough. And it takes real grit and gumption, doesn't it? Real conviction. But here is the thing that I sent to him to encourage him. Matthew 16 and verses 17 to 18. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That is the truth about me. And then he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is not Jesus identifying Peter as the Pope. It is Jesus promising that the truth will triumph. Nothing will prevail against it. And that's what we're going to consider today. I hope it will encourage you. We're breaking for the summer as you, perhaps you're heading off to do a summer camp, explaining the good news to younger ones. And this, I hope, will encourage you to persevere in that. Perhaps you're just going to be slogging it out in the hot summer months in the offices, seeking to live for Jesus. I hope this will help you. Or if you're just looking in on the Christian faith, I hope you will see that what we're considering today is indeed the truth, and that it will help you to see that this is the thing to side with, because ultimately it is going to triumph. We're picking up in our study of Matthew's gospel. And what we saw last week was Jesus doing the same miracle again, twice in Matthew's gospel. Jesus does a feeding miracle, where he's got huge crowds before him who are all hungry but have no food. And he takes a couple of sort of, Viva Bacchus sandwiches, literally just a couple, and a couple of tins of tuna, and he puts on a right royal feast for thousands and thousands of people. He did it twice. And this was a very important miracle. Jesus was teaching the world and all these many witnesses about himself. So were you looking at this as a Jew with all your history? You would be thinking about the Exodus, where God rescued his people from Egypt. And as he brought them out and looked after them, he fed them miraculously in the wilderness, this defining experience they had for 40 years. And Jesus has been saying to us in Matthew's gospel, "I'm that God, I am the God of the Exodus, here on earth on a rescue mission." This is what those miracles signified. And he expects his disciples to understand that, which they don't yet. We'll get to that. But today we're picking up, having seen that Jesus has come to rescue, and indeed that he's come to rescue people from all nations. That was last week. Today, what we need to know if we're going to engage in this rescue mission and play our part is that the truth of Jesus will triumph. It will see that people from all across the world are brought into his kingdom. The truth will triumph. That's what we're going to see today, and that's why we need to see it. Here is the truth. It's verse 16 of chapter 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is the truth in summary form, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the God of the Bible, come into our world to bring the great rescue promised throughout the scriptures. And believing this truth is what gets us right with God. It's what saves us and rescues us. And here today, we see this truth being declared, and Jesus really beginning to establish his church, his rescue mission. It's notable that we're in Caesarea Philippi in verse 13. That's beyond the borders of Israel, or in the very most northern parts. Jesus beginning his global mission to rescue people from across the world. And he's going to do it through the truth. And to see that truth will triumph, we're firstly going to observe the opposition to Jesus and its influence. And we're going to see that ultimately it fails and is just left behind. So look with me at verses 1 to 4. This is where we're introduced to the opposition of Jesus, who've been lurking throughout the gospel that we've been studying. There are people in the world who won't be saved by Jesus. Jesus identifies some people as really being sort of entrenched on the opposition side. Look at verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ruling classes among the Jews, came to test Jesus, and they asked him to show them a miraculous sign from heaven. Now, this is unbelievable. Jesus has just fed thousands of people miraculously. He's done miracle after miracle, sign after sign, and yet they're saying, give us another sign. This is hyper-skepticism. These guys know Jesus has been performing miracles, but they're saying, keep performing, keep dancing to our tune, and it's totally absurd. Jesus has been flooding their news feeds with signs from heaven, just as he's now flooded our history with these signs. And these groups are just being hyper-skeptical. They're holding to a sort of commitment to doubting Jesus no matter what. They keep saying, we need more than you've already given us. And this is sort of the air we breathe today in culture, this hyper-skepticism. I don't know about you, but I think probably the greatest conspiracy theory out there at the moment is that which says the historical evidence for Jesus is a conspiracy theory. If you're going to dismiss the historical evidence for Jesus, you have to say that all the apostles were in on a conspiracy. And to me, that is just a conspiracy theory. It's a ludicrous thing. But we live in the midst of hyper-skepticism. But those who sort of lead the way in this kind of thinking, who teach us to doubt in this unreasonable and unscientific way about the evidence. Well, Jesus' word for them is there in verse 4, and it's very startling, isn't it? He says to these people, you are an evil and adulterous generation seeking for a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Signs are fine, evidence is needed, but when you're given it and you still won't follow the evidence and come to the reasonable conclusion, well, Jesus says you're siding with a very, very dark side. He calls the leaders of this approach evil. And that's a real warning to anyone that's considering joining them. And actually, they are very influential, this voice in our culture, it's influential. Look at verses 5 to 12. This is where we get the great shock of our passage. After all the miracles Jesus has done with his disciples, we discover that actually even the disciples themselves are still not getting the truth about Jesus. They're not seeing the truth about Jesus. They're a bit like the Pharisees and Sadducees. So look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Jesus is saying to his own disciples, do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves that fed 5,000 and how many baskets were left over? Do you not remember the 7 loaves for 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered of leftovers? How is it that you fail to understand that I didn't speak to you about bread? Jesus is saying, you've watched these miracles which say so much about me and my identity, but you're still not getting it. You're still doubting. You're still totally oblivious to the truth as it stares you in the face. And this is shocking. This is Jesus' disciples, the apostles. The reason for their failure is there in verse 11. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So those guys, their sort of doctrine of doubt is influencing the disciples. It's rubbing off on them. The evil one is working through that evil generation and having an effect on the very disciples themselves. Leaven is yeast. So I'm not a baker. I've tried to make a cake once and it was a disaster. You can ask my wife all about it. But I do know if you put yeast in dough, it will affect the whole batch and the dough will rise. Everything will be affected. And this doctrine of doubt that the Pharisees and Sadducees are holding to is spreading and influencing, and it's influencing the disciples. This evil generation is rubbing off on them. And that should be very shocking to us, but we need to hear it. Jesus is saying, beware of this. We should be realistic about this sort of influence on us in our own lives. Otherwise, we might be ambushed by doubt ourselves. And we should be realistic in our own efforts as Christians to spread the great news about Jesus, lest we be crushed with disappointment when people irrationally commit to unbelief. But having said that, having observed the opposition and its influence, what we see next is the triumph of truth. The triumph of truth. Here is a great promise and wonderful encouragement for the Christian missionary. That's you if you're a Christian. The point of our text as we head into those final verses, 13 to 20, is that the truth will overcome. It will triumph. And we see this so clearly. Though the disciples have been influenced by this evil, unbelieving generation that Jesus is condemning, this influence, by the time we get to 13 to 20, is ultimately overcome. In these verses, the disciples who have perhaps just not been seeing the truth come to a clear vision of Jesus. God opens their eyes, and Peter speaks for the rest in verse 16. They finally get the gospel. They understand Christianity. They see who Jesus is. Verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a wonderful breakthrough. The scales have fallen from their eyes. Sudden clarity, a flash of revelation, and it has come from God. Peter now sees what these miracles were signaling. He gets Jesus. And what Peter is saying is, you are God. That's what Son of God means. That term was understood by the Jews to be a divine title. When Jesus used it of themselves, they said, you're making yourself equal with God. You're saying you're God. And Peter is saying exactly that. Yeah, you're God, the Son of God. Christ refers to his mission, the great promised one, promised from the foundation of the world to come and conduct God's big rescue of a fallen people and to bring about his eternal kingdom. Peter gets it. So do the apostles with him. And Jesus is just thrilled. There is an emotion of joy in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you see? They've finally got it. All opposition to the truth that was influencing even them has been overcome. God's church won't be hindered by it. And neither will Jesus' rescue mission that he's conducting through the proclamation of who he is. And we can say two things to encourage ourselves about this. Truth is unshakable and truth is unstoppable. Look at verse 18. I tell you, says Jesus, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So think about that image of a rock. And think of Edinburgh Castle. You know, Edinburgh Castle, have you ever seen it? Built in this huge, great piece of rock. And the image there is of something that is totally unshakable, unshakable foundations. And what Jesus is saying is that Peter, as an apostle, who's declaring this truth, represents something that is unshakable. Jesus isn't saying Peter is the first pope, but Peter is being affirmed. He has just said, finally, the truth about Jesus. He's articulated the Christian truth. And on that apostolic truth, the church will be built, and it will be an unshakable truth. It's rock solid. That is what we're being promised here. Peter, with the other apostles, will bring the truth to the world, and the church will be built and nothing will shake it. Came across a letter written by Francis Crick. He was a Nobel Prize winner. He's a scientist, atheist, worked a lot to do a sort of understanding DNA. He was at Cambridge and belonged to Churchill College. And when he was there, a chapel was being built for the college, and he found this so offensive, and he wrote a letter to Winston Churchill. objecting to this, but in his letter he said this about Christianity. He was predicting the future. Naturally, some members of the college will be Christian, at least for the next decade or 80, but the assumption was that it would eventually die out. Jesus is saying the Christian truth will not be extinguished. The church will be built on it until the end of the age. Nothing will kill it. It won't be moved. And arrogant elites may say, well, there's not enough evidence. Keep giving us more. They may refuse to be scientific and follow the evidence. But Jesus is just going to move on. He's going to build his church on the truth. And so what we do is we keep preaching it. I tell you, Peter, as an apostle with this truth, I'll build my church upon you, upon it. The gates of hell will not prevail. That's the second thing we can say, that this truth is unstoppable. What are the gates of hell? What do you think that represents? Well, gates, of course, if you go again to Edinburgh Castle, it'll have some big, impressive gates, or it would have done. They are defences. Gates are the sort of last defence of a castle. And Jesus here would have us imagine big, imposing, reinforced gates there in hell. Hell is a place, a real place. And it has her hostages. Satan, a real person, and he has his strongholds. And behind his gates, he keeps people captive. But Jesus is the Prince of Heaven, and he's come to invade and plunder Satan's kingdom and to liberate people from hell. And the image here is of the gates of hell being battered down and people being liberated. This is what the truth does. It is an unstoppable force in people's lives, and it breaks in, it batters down the gates of hell, and it plunders those whom Satan would keep captive. This is what Jesus is saying, that this truth which Peter is articulating is that powerful. Not even Satan is going to be able to stop it. I was saying to my friend, texting him earlier, you know, wherever we go out, it might be a stronghold of Satan, but the truth is more powerful. And this is what we must build our life upon as Christians. Ours is an easy job. Jesus is doing this great work in the world now. He's come to bring a rescue to every nation. Our job is quite simply to hold out the truth. That's how Jesus is rescuing people. And it's an unshakable truth. And it's an unstoppable truth. But in our closing minutes, we do just need to say a couple of things by way of application. What is the truth? How do you determine what the truth is? Where do we look? Well, this passage, importantly, is saying that Peter and the apostles are those with whom the truth has been sort of invested. Jesus is saying that they get to define the truth. They get to bind and loosen. That means they get to say, what is Christianity and what isn't? Peter, primarily, but not exclusively, will lay the foundations for the church. He'll be the guy that goes and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. But all the apostles together in the New Testament are often described as being the foundation of the church because they give us the truth upon which the church is built. This passage isn't saying that Peter is a pope, that he's different from the other apostles. And it's certainly saying, I can't see it anyway, that he's going to lay his hands on another pope down the line who keeps laying his hands on other popes, and that there'll be this sort of succession of people who have the same authority as Peter. There's no further revelation in the Bible. The apostles are where we go for truth. Anything added after the New Testament, written by the apostles, is not the truth. So that's how we understand truth. It's in the New Testament. But what our passage is saying, it's this truth about Jesus that gets the job done. It's not through sacraments. It's not through people who've got a special blessing from Peter down through the ages. It's through the truth. And we are to keep persevering in this. It's so easy to give up. We must beware of giving up and just thinking about, you know, what we're going to have for lunch or whatever it is, sandwiches. We have the truth. I'll just read you this. As Christians with the truth, we should be optimistic in the right way. And I'll just read you this by way of illustration. This is a story from Admiral Jim Stockdale. He was a prisoner of war between the years of 1965 and 73. And for that long period of time, he persevered and held on to the hope of getting out. Stockdale says, "I never lost faith in the end story. I never doubted not only that I'd get out, but also that I'd prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life." The interviewer then asked him, "Who didn't make it out?" And he said, "Oh, it's easy," Stockdale replied, "the optimists." The interviewer was confused. Stockdale, "What is an optimist? What do you mean?" Well, he said, "It was the people who thought they'll be out by Christmas, and then they weren't, and then they thought they'd be out by the next Christmas, and they weren't. Those are the guys that died of a broken heart. Optimists like that die first." But then Stockdale turned and said this, "You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality." We're not being given a promise that today we'll walk out with the truth of Jesus Christ and great, wonderful things will suddenly start happening. We're not being told that necessarily great and wonderful things will happen in our own generation. But we are being told that the truth will ultimately triumph and God's rescue plan will prevail. That is the promise. It's a long-term promise. But it's the knowledge that God's truth will prevail that means we can simply play our part in our generation and confidently leave the results to God. We'll see them when we get to eternity. Here is the truth. It will triumph. And over the summer, what Matthew is saying is that for us and our part, it is simply to hold it out. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for this wonderful promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel. And we pray that indeed you would, in our age and in the ages to come, be doing a great and wonderful rescue work in our world, across all nations, in among all people. Please enable us to have the conviction to give our lives to explaining this wonderful truth about Jesus to those you've put in our lives. Help us not to give up. Help us to believe what you have promised to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.